Today we're in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 18 through 27, and it goes through the sanctifying of the altar or the consecration of the altar. And the main topic we're going to talk about today is why animal sacrifices during the millennium. A lot of people have a lot of different opinions on this topic. So, yeah, we'll pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you that you have given us your word, and thank you that as we compare scripture with scripture, things become fairly obvious and we can come to the right conclusion. So I just pray that you will guide us as we seek you through your word today, and Lord, as we understand more about what the sacrifices are there for, that we can use that knowledge to grow in our walk with you. So we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a memory verse, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Are you ready? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So simply put, it just means that God works in us to produce the life that he wants us to live. It's not something we have to try and do on our own effort. That's a law. It didn't work, as we're going to find out today as well. So the introduction is the same for the last couple of weeks. It's just basically setting the scene and making sure we understand when all this is happening, which is really important. And it's good to understand the basic sequence of events and ways that God speaks to his people. So chapters 40 through 48 in Ezekiel is one big section, is one big prophecy. It's really important. It talks about the millennial reign and the temple that's going to be built there, and how we'll worship him, and how the land's going to be divided amongst the children of Israel, amongst their tribes, and all that kind of stuff. So let's go through the dispensations, the time periods, the different ways that God works. So we'll start back at the time of Moses with the Ten Commandments, and this is that little chart on your page there, and it's the little rectangles. And the first thing there is the Ten Commandments. So when God gave the Ten Commandments, that started the dispensation we call law, and God used the nation of Israel and the law of Moses to be the light to the world, and that's how people approach God then, through the law. Of course, you weren't saved by law, you were saved by faith even through that time, but that's how God requested that people come to him, through the sacrifices. And then Jesus came, you know, from heaven to earth. He lived a perfect life, died, rose again. And then after he rose again, there was Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and the church was born. And now we're living in the church age, the church dispensation, or the age of grace, as opposed to the age of law. Then this age that we're in now will finish with the rapture. So when Jesus comes back and he takes all the true believers, those who have a personal relationship with him, those who love him, up to be with him. Then shortly after that starts a 7-year tribulation. And that is when God judges the world, and the Antichrist fits in this time period. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus comes back with his church, as we come back with him. And that starts the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. And that's where this prophecy fits, in this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. Now that will finish with the great white throne judgment, when Jesus will be the judge, and small and great will stand before him, those who have not already received their resurrection bodies. And then after that, we have eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, and that goes on forever. So I've got an outline of the chapters 40 through 48, but I'm not going to read through that. That's just there for your information. Last time, we looked at Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 12, and that described when God, or Jesus, comes to his rightful place on the throne, which is inside the temple, which he calls my throne. And the throne represents authority over all creation. So that was quite exciting. Jesus speaks from inside the temple and starts giving Ezekiel instructions. And what we're going to read today is Jesus speaking from the temple. So we're going to look at some of the instructions, some of the words that Jesus says to Ezekiel from the temple. And that's what the rest of these chapters will be, is Jesus speaking from the temple, from his throne, where he will rule the entire world, all creation, from the temple in Jerusalem. So let's read Ezekiel 43, verses 18 through 27. And this is the offerings for the consecration of the altar of burnt offering. And after we've read this, we'll describe what the sacrifices are and how that helps us to grow in our spiritual walk. And then we'll talk about why are there animal sacrifices in the millennium? Didn't they finish when Christ came? So we'll answer that question. That's a good question to answer. So Ezekiel 43, 18 through 27. This is, remember, Jesus speaking from the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made. Remember, in the millennial kingdom, after Jesus comes back the second time. For sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites who are the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You see, who's in the temple? Who are they approaching? It's Jesus, yeah? They're approaching me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four horns of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So just before we get into the notes, there's 3 different types of offerings mentioned there: the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And we're going to talk about those 3 as they speak to us in our spiritual walk. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ezekiel 43, verses 13 through 17, which describes the dimensions of the altar for burnt offerings. So we saw on the 3D animation that this is a big altar. It's about 5 meters high, 6 meters square. So it's 36 meters in area. So, 6 meters wide, 6 meters long. It's a big altar. You need a lot of wood to get this altar burning, yeah? But it's designed to have the whole world coming and offering sacrifices. So the previous altar, which is only for the nation of Israel in the tabernacle, the portable one, was only about 5 meters squared, about 2.5 by 2.5 meters. Okay, now then in verses 18 through 27, which we just read, God lays out the procedure for the initial cleansing or sanctifying of the altar once it's made. And part of the procedure, I'm not going to go through all of it, it's pretty complex. Part of the procedure was that for 7 days, the following animals would be offered: a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. That's from verse 25. Then after the 7 days of sin and burnt offerings, the altar will be used to receive the sacrifices of the people. So basically, once it's ready, then anyone can come and take their offering to the priest. The priest would slaughter it, and then it would be offered on the altar, depending on what kind of sacrifice it was, as we'll learn as we go. So it's important that God said he would only accept the peace offerings once the altar had been purified by the sin offering and consecrated by the burnt offering. So the peace offering represents loving and joyful fellowship with God. So the animal would be killed and one part given to the priest, but the rest eaten in the temple courts by the person who brought the animal. So it's like they were sharing a meal with God. They give some to God and have some for themselves, his fellowship. So, application. Forgiveness and consecration are required for fellowship. So to sum this up, this whole application here, I can say in one sentence, the sin offering was required to make the burnt offering possible, and the burnt offering was required to make the fellowship offering possible. So you can't have one without the other. And we'll find out why. So the sin offering, first, in verse 21 it mentions that, like Jesus was taken outside the city to be crucified, so the sin offerings were taken outside of the sanctuary to be burned. Why? Why couldn't they burn it on the altar in the temple? Well, because it had symbolically taken on the sin of the priest in this case, because the priests were being sanctified as well as the altar. And therefore, this animal had become sinful, and therefore it could no longer be in the presence of the Holy God. That's what's happening. That's why it had to be taken out of the presence of God. In a similar way, at his crucifixion, Jesus had literally taken on the sins of the world, and so could no longer be in the vicinity of the temple area, which was holy, therefore had to be taken outside the city to be crucified. He wasn't burned, he was crucified. So the sin offering always points us to Jesus as being our substitutionary sacrifice, the one who would take our sins upon himself and die in our place. And John 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So basically, what they would do in the temple sin offering, take a lamb, perfect lamb, put my hand on the lamb, confess my sin. Now, my sin has symbolically been transferred onto this lamb. The lamb is now sinful. It must be killed because now it's guilty, but I'm innocent. Now, that's only a picture. It's a picture that points to Jesus who takes our sin upon himself. We go away innocent and free. Now, the burnt offering, verse 24, it mentions a burnt offering. Now, this burnt offering would be wholly consumed by the flames. Is burnt on the altar in front of the temple there. So none of this would be eaten by the person offering the sacrifice. It was all given to God. So what it symbolizes is complete surrender and total dedication to God. So Jesus is, again, the perfect and ultimate fulfillment of this sacrifice as well. Why? Because Jesus was fully consecrated and dedicated to God. He only did and said what pleased the Father. Not what pleased himself, yeah? Therefore, he always knew and was always in the good and perfect will of the Father. Now, for us, how does this relate to us? Well, actually, a lot. Romans 12:1 refers to the burnt offering, alludes to the burnt offering, where each believer is strongly encouraged to offer themselves up as a living sacrifice on God's altar. So, in the Old Testament, if you took a burnt offering, you're saying, I want to be fully consecrated to God. I want to be fully devoted to God. I'm giving every part of me to God. And think of it this way. We're always giving ourselves to and for something. There are many altars and idols that seek our attention and affection and our devotion. But God wants us to be wholly surrendered to himself, completely consumed in our dedication and devotion to himself, giving everything of ourselves to serve him and not giving or allowing any part of us to be used by the world or to enjoy the world, the flesh and the devil. So God desires us to be single-minded as opposed to double-minded in our love and devotion to him. So I'm going to read Romans 12:1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Put all of yourself on God's altar, yeah? Completely devoted to God, you know, all in. I'm all in this. I'm not half in this. I'm all in this. Romans 12, 1 and 2 from the Amplified, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you in view of all the mercies of God to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and your faculties, you know, your mind as well, as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. What or who I choose to honor and give my loyalty and affections to. And it's expressed as willing obedience. That's my little bracket there. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external, superficial customs. But be transformed, changed by the entire renewal of your mind by its new ideals and its new attitude, so that you may prove for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in his sight for you. So the Amplified does a good job. Have a look at verse 1 again. As a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service. So why is it reasonable? Why is it reasonable that we give everything to God? Because he gave everything for us. Yeah. The first 12 chapters of Romans was God giving everything to us. Paul explaining what God has done so that we can be reconciled to him. And now he's saying, it's just reasonable that, you know, if he's done all that for you, you might do that for him. He's not asking too much, not at all. There's no way we can ever give back to God what he's already given to us. So, as a believer, this sanctification process is really, I become who I am because I am a new creation. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And it's by God's power that I can fully offer myself to God. And Philippians 1:6, 2, 12 and 13, and Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. So I'm not going to get into that now, today, but read those for yourself later. This process of sanctification is not what you do, it's what God does in you, but you must be submitted to him. It will happen. You can leave it all to the end if you want. You can go through a lot of pain as you continue to rebel. I think of it this way. Every child is going to grow up. True? But they can have a real difficult childhood if they want to, if they continue to rebel. So you can have an obedient child who really enjoys a close relation with their parents, or you can have a really rebellious child who makes it hard for their parents, but they're still going to grow up. So we're all going to grow up. We're all going to be changed into the image of Christ. Another scripture that's similar to Romans 12 about giving ourselves to God, about laying our lives on his altar, is Romans 6, 10 to 14. It says, when Christ died, he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider, reckon it to be true, yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. And my words here, don't offer yourself on the altar of sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God as a living burnt offering, total consecration. Again, my words there. For you are dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. You see this idea of you committing and consecrating a body to do what is right for the glory of God. So what we see with our eyes, what we hear with our ears, you know, what we speak with our mouth is all got to be for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. So, consecrating ourselves, fully consecrated, means we give up the things of the world and we completely devote ourselves to following God. Jesus only did those things that please the Father. We should only do those things that please the Father too. That's what God's will for us is. So, we've covered the sin offering, which is how we first come into relationship with God. We're reconciled to him. Now, we've just talked about the burnt offering, which is us consecrating ourselves to him and becoming equipped and ready for service. And the result of that is the peace offering. And this is in verse 27 of Ezekiel chapter 43. It's mentioned the peace offering there. And this represents fellowship with God, abiding in God, and enjoying a love relationship with God. So, not surprisingly, Jesus is also the perfect example of the peace offering. He invites all believers to participate in this loving and joyful abiding relationship with God the Father. So we can read about this in John 15, 9 through 11. I read from the Amplified again. I, Jesus, have loved you just as the Father has loved me. Abide in my love. Continue in his love with me. If you keep my commandments, if you continue to obey my instructions, you will abide in my love and live on in it, just as I, Jesus, have obeyed my Father's commandments and live on in his love. I have told you these things, that my joy and delight may be in you, and that your joy and gladness may be of full measure and complete and overflowing. So you see what the peace offering is all about? It's about enjoying fellowship with God. You are experiencing peace, the peace of God. You have peace with God through the sin offering, but you don't have the peace of God until you have laid down your life and are abiding in him. It's all about obedience based on a love relationship with him. So these three types of sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering, show what is required for us to know his will and to be used by God to advance his kingdom and as we walk in fellowship with God. So just to summarize, first, we must have our sins forgiven, the sin offering. This brings us back into a relationship with God, that's reconciliation. The sin is dealt with. It's no longer separating us. Second, we must be fully consecrated or wholly given over to God. That's the burnt offering. And this means that we are dead to the world and alive to God. And third, we then enjoy the privilege of walking in fellowship with God, knowing and walking in his will. And again, that's represented by the peace offering. And only then can we be effective in the kingdom of God. Now, there's many who have had their sins forgiven. They're true believers. They've repented. They choose to put God first. And they've believed in the gospel that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a full payment for their sins and the sins of the world. And going back to the Old Testament way of doing things, they've in effect put their hand on Jesus' head, confessed their sins. Their sins were transferred onto Jesus, who then had to die because he was now guilty, while the guilty sinner is now declared innocent and is free from all condemnation or guilt. And this is what makes a person a believer or born again. In John 3:3, it says, born from above. So we're born once from our mother's womb, and then we're born from above, born of the Spirit, born into God's family. Now, the problem is that many of those who have received Christ's forgiveness choose not to lay their lives down, or only part of their lives down, as a sacrifice on God's altar. They're not willing to give up everything so that they can do everything that God wants them to do. Instead, they choose, at least to some extent, and this is true for everybody, to love the things of the world and give themselves to the pursuit of worldly things. So the verses we read in Romans, what does it say? Well, we'll only know God's will for us, his perfect will for us, if we're willing to lay our lives down on the altar. And if we don't know his will, then we can't walk in it, and God can't use it because we're not in fellowship with him. He can't use us because we're not walking in fellowship with him. We're doing what we want instead of what he wants. Walking in two different directions. Amos says some, I can't remember the verse. Can two walk together if they're not agreed? Yeah? No, you can't. You can't walk together if you're not agreed. So we've got to be agreed. We've got to lay down our lives and say, God, I agree with you. I'm going to do what you want, not what I want. Yeah? So we can't enjoy a love relationship with God because we'll be loving the world instead. We can't love both the world and God at the same time. So a couple of verses to illustrate this. 2 Timothy 2, 20-22 from the Amplified. But in a great house, a rich house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also utensils of wood and earthenware, and some for honorable and noble use, and some for menial and ignoble use, or like dishonorable use. So look at this verse. It says, so whoever cleanses himself... Okay, this is our choice. God won't force us. We have to choose to love him more than the world. So whoever cleanses himself from what is ignoble and unclean, who separates himself from contact with contaminating and corrupting influences. So the Amplified does a great job here of explaining this. So whoever cleanses himself from what is ignoble and unclean, who separates himself from conduct with contaminating and corrupting influences. The world is a contaminating and corrupting influence. We've got to get rid of it. Then it says, will then himself be a vessel set apart and useful for honorable and noble purposes, consecrated and profitable to the master, fit and ready for any good work. Now, which offering is this? It's the burnt offering, consecration, yeah? Cleansing yourself, dedicating yourself totally to God. Verse 22 continues in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Shun youthful lusts and flee from them, and aim at and pursue righteousness. Notice you have to aim at it, okay? It's not just going to happen. You have to aim the gun before you're going to hit a target, right? You have to aim at something, make it your goal. And pursue righteousness. It must be pursued. And the Amplified continues, makes it clear. All that is virtuous and good, right living, conformity to the will of God in thought, word, and deed. And aim and pursue with love, faith, and peace, harmony, and concord with others, in fellowship with all Christians who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, there's another verse which helps us to understand what it means to consecrate ourselves and our whole body for Him. It's James 4:4-10. It says, you are like unfaithful wives having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God. Don't you know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God. Again, we come back to the sacrifice analogy. On whose altar will you offer yourself, the world's or God's? Who are you going to serve? Who will you be devoted to? Or do you suppose that the scripture is speaking to no purpose that says, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, whom He has caused to dwell in us, yearns over us, and He yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love. He's jealous for our affections. He wants us to love Him. That's why He died for us, why Jesus died for us. Verse 6, but He gives us more and more grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. So God knows the strength of our sinful nature, but we have the Holy Spirit. He gives us more grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. That is why He says, God sets Himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly, those who are humble enough to receive it. Remember we talked about that before? If we're not praying, we're not seeking, we won't receive, and we're going to be in the world. We will not be able to conquer our sinful nature on our own. We'll get sucked into what we want to do and not doing what God wants to do. Verse 7 continues in James chapter 4. So be subject to God, resist the devil, stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners, and get your soiled hearts clean. Realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interests, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. As you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve, even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief, and your mirth to dejection, and heartfelt shame for your sins. Humble yourself, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up and make your lives significant. So in here we see the first two sacrifices. The sin offering, we have to repent, we have to come back, and we say, God, I'm sorry. In the Old Testament, even as a believer, you'd still have to bring a sin offering if you'd broken the law. And so for us, we come back and say, God, please forgive me. And then we do the next one, which is the burnt offering. We say, God, I'm going to humble myself and ask for your help. I'm going to commit myself to you again. And then we can enjoy that peace offering, which is a love relationship with Him. So there's the three sacrifices, and I thought it was worth going through them and helping us understand the importance of the sacrifices and what they communicated to the people in the Old Testament and what they will communicate to the people in the millennium. Okay? So they're actually very powerful. I got a lot from going through them again, and there's a purpose for all this. So now we come to our main question. Why will there be animal sacrifices during the millennium? So there's a lot of misconceptions around this, and I just want to try and clear it up. You have to make up your own mind how you take this passage, but I'll do my best to clear up any misconceptions. So the first question we're going to ask, does having animal sacrifices during the millennium mean that we will be back under the old covenant? Because that's what a lot of people assume. Animal sacrifices, old covenant. Well, no. Absolutely not. The first of the old covenant is obsolete and was permanently replaced by the new covenant after Jesus' death and resurrection. So let's read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13 from the New Living. It says, but now Jesus, our high priest. Can you see the first difference between the old and new covenant? Who's the high priest in the old covenant? It's the descendant of Aaron, right? Now we have a priest in the tribe of Judah. He's the priest. It's a different law, and Hebrews describes there's a different law now, a different covenant. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a better covenant with God based on better promises. Now, I put there unconditional instead of conditional promises, and this is what this next section is talking about. Why the second covenant is better than the first is because the first covenant is based on conditional promises, if you, then I. But the second covenant just says, I will, I will, I will. It's like God said to Abraham, I will, I will, I will. It's all me. It's nothing about you. So verse 7, it says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. So he found fault with the people. They said, if you go back into Exodus, Moses read out the law, and the people said, we will keep it. We commit ourselves to following the law. We will do everything that God has told us to do. Now, how long did that last? Not very long, right? They couldn't. It was impossible. That's the whole point of it. Other scriptures tell us that the point of the law is to show us we're sinners, we can't keep it. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I've added there, they did not obey it. So I turned my back on them, says the Lord. The first covenant was conditional on their obedience. Again, my words in the bracket. And we're going to read Galatians 3, which explains that. Galatians 3, 10 through 12. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. So going back into halfway through our Hebrews passage in chapter 8 there, Hebrews chapter 8, it says, they did not remain faithful to my covenant. So that's what it means. Galatians explains it. They could not obey it, therefore they were cursed. They were under the curse. And verse 10 continues in Hebrews chapter 8, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day. So who's the covenant made with? Israel. And we're grafted in, it says in Romans, and we've talked about this before, we're grafted in and we also partake of this new covenant. We get to enjoy some of the benefits of it. But Israel is the main recipient of the new covenant. Says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will, now notice all the I wills here, okay? Verse 10, but this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they were not need to teach their neighbors, nor were they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord, for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. It's a relationship. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. So that's the new covenant. It's based on unconditional, better promises. And verse 13 finishes off, when God speaks of a new covenant, it means that he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. It's very clear. So we're never ever going back to the old covenant. Never. It's gone. When Jesus is ruling and reigning from the temple in Jerusalem, it's based on the new covenant. He's establishing the new covenant. He's relating to us under the new covenant. And why was the old one cast aside? Why was it made obsolete? Because it could not save. It was based on conditional promises. It required the people to perfectly obey the law. Otherwise, they would be under the curse of the law, and no one can keep the law. Therefore, God says, let's put that aside. And he gave us the new covenant. And before we move on, what's the purpose of the law again? To show us that we are sinful and we need a savior. Yeah. So the law wasn't in vain. It was done for a reason. Nothing is in vain with God. So in place of the first or old covenant is the new covenant. And as the scriptures say, the way of faith in Galatians there, which God promised to the people of Israel in a future time on that day. When's that? On that day? When is Israel going to receive this promise of being in the new covenant, receiving and partaking of the new covenant? It's a millennium, isn't it? When Jesus comes back and he reigns on the earth, and Israel is restored to the land, and they have his spirit in their hearts. Okay, it's not the old covenant, it's a new covenant. When Jesus comes back, and Israel will be blessed and also share in the new covenant, just like we are now. So, question two. Do animal sacrifices in the millennium have anything to do with our atonement or forgiveness? And what do you think the answer is there? No. Definitely not. Animal sacrifices never did, as required by the old or first covenant, and never will, as required by the new covenant, have anything to do with our sins being forgiven. Jesus' death in our place was the only way that our sins could be forgiven. Hebrews 10:1-10 brings that really clearly. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, their sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. And verse 3, but instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. So people think that, people came to the temple and offered a sacrifice and had their sins forgiven. No. The sacrifices were only a reminder that they were sinful. Verse 4 continues, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. But you, the Father, have given me, Jesus, a body to offer. You are not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Why? Because they couldn't do anything. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus says to the Father, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written about me in the scriptures. First, Christ said, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased for them, though they are required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. And notice what it says here. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second covenant into effect. And verse 10 is the key here. For God's will was for us to be made perfect, or made holy, sorry, by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. So that's the answer to our question. The question was, do the animal sacrifices in the millennium have anything to do with our atonement or forgiveness? And Hebrews 10:10 says, For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Nothing to do with those animals. They were only there for a reminder that the people were sinful. And how could the person be forgiven back then? By putting their faith in God. The sacrifice is pointing forward to the coming Messiah. And they would say, I'm going to put my trust in the coming Messiah who will die in my place and therefore pay my sin debt. Because, of course, the animals are showing that the sin debt, the penalty is death. Third question. Since animal sacrifices have no power to forgive sins, then why do them again during the millennium? The answer is what we already just read. These sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. So, in essence, under the Old Covenant, the animal sacrifices were simply a reminder to the people that they were guilty, and that God had a plan to provide a Savior, the Messiah, who would save them from their sins if they're willing to put their faith in God's future Messiah, that he would come and die in their place, just like the animal sacrifices were a picture of. That's what they were for, it's a picture. And a quote from Got Questions, and they summarize it quite nicely here. Now, this is regarding the sacrifices in the millennium now, okay? So I'm using this to answer the question. It is incorrect to think that animal sacrifices took away sins in the Old Testament, and it is incorrect to think that they would do so in the millennial kingdom. Animal sacrifices served as object lessons for the sinner, that sin was and is a horrible offense against God, and that the result of sin is death. Most premillennial scholars agree that the purpose of animal sacrifice during the millennial kingdom is memorial in nature. As the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the death of Christ to the church today, animal sacrifices will be a reminder during the millennial kingdom. To those born during the millennial kingdom, animal sacrifices will again be an object lesson. During that future time, righteousness and holiness will prevail. But those with earthly bodies will still have a sin nature, and there will be a need to teach about how offensive sin is to a holy and righteous God. Animal sacrifices will serve that purpose. And it quotes Hebrews 10:3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. So I don't think there's any better description of sin and the penalty of sin than an animal dying in your place, to picture Jesus dying for you and the consequences of sin. Now, question four. I've asked myself, why didn't God ask the church to sacrifice animals if there's such a good picture of how bad sin is and how it affects God and how offensive it is? Why don't we offer sacrifices in the church? Well, because we don't have a temple. To offer sacrifices requires an altar, which requires a temple, which requires a physical nation. And the church is not a physical nation. And so God's kingdom is not of this world until Jesus returns. John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." But when Israel is brought back into the land, they will partake of the new covenant during the millennium. As part of their new covenant promise is to be brought back in the land and have Jesus rule over them. There'll be a nation again, and they'll have their temple, and Jesus will be reigning from that temple, his throne. And God will again use Israel to be the light to the world. And therefore, it makes sense to reinstitute animal sacrifices. And for me personally, compared to taking communion, it's a much more potent and powerful reminder of the consequences of sin and the great lengths that God had to go to provide forgiveness for us. That's my personal opinion. You know, taking communion is good. Yeah, the blood, Jesus died on the cross. But when you have to actually kill the animal yourself, this animal is dying because I did the wrong thing, that is powerful. And so I think that's God's motive for doing that, is to help people to come. He's doing everything he can to help people see that they need a Savior. Question five. Are there other scriptures that indicate that there will be animal sacrifices during the millennium? So is it just these eight chapters in Ezekiel? Well, no, there's actually quite a few. So I'll just read through them quickly. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. And these passages are all talking about this future time, the millennium after Jesus has come back to the earth with us. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. So in this future millennium time, there's going to be the Sabbath. Will we have to keep the Sabbath, yeah? Because the nation of Israel will be ruling the world. And holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yes, I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. So, just another example of sacrifices and offerings. They're burnt offerings, obviously an animal. Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. And it shall come to pass that anyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem, when's that? What's that talking about? Well, Armageddon. At the end of the 7 years, the nations converge on Jerusalem and they end up fighting Jesus. Jesus destroys them and the world is decimated. All the non-believers are removed from the earth at the sheep and goat judgment, Matthew 25. And he says, whoever is left of all the nations shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is in the millennium. All those who are believers will pass through that judgment and enter into, as human beings in mortal bodies, the millennial reign. And they'll have to keep, it says here, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord will be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. And importantly here, everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Then they cook their meat, their fellowship offerings, yeah? The peace offerings. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The interesting insight into what it's going to be like in the millennial reign there. Not all the nations will be wanting to go up and worship God. Jeremiah 33, 14 to 18. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What's a promise? New covenant promise, I will bring you back into the land. Verse 15, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Who's that? It's Jesus. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, what days? When Jesus comes back here, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Why? Because Jesus is living in the temple. It's his throne. 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer, what? Burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. So again, strong evidence that there will be animal sacrifices during the millennium. And of course, you got verses from Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 27, which we've read today already. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter for the rest of the 1,000 years that the priests shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. And in the next chapter, chapter 44, verses 10, 11, and 15, it says, and I'll shorten this down, and the Levites shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood. Obviously, burnt offerings, animal sacrifices. And last one, Ezekiel 45, verse 17. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. So again, the prince David will be doing this. He's not the king, he's the prince. He's a leader under the king. Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So, under the new covenant, with Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth, the sacrifices remind the people that God has already sent the Savior, that Jesus' scarred body was the once and for all sacrifice that bore the punishment of all sins of all mankind. So they're going to go to that temple and they will see Jesus in his glorified body with the scars. His scars will remain. So animal sacrifices, just like communion today in the church age, will simply be a memorial, a reminder of what Christ has already done for them, and that they are born as sinners with a sin nature, separated from God, and they need to be reconciled to God. They must put their trust in the Savior that God has already provided. Okay, they're looking backwards, not forwards, like they did in the Old Testament. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, for the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So to summarize what we've just been reading about, talking about, what's important to understand is that though, yes, there will be animal sacrifices during the millennium, we are not going back under the law, back under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. We remain under the new covenant and the full new covenant, including all the promises given to Israel. So we're going to have a new high priest, have a new way of doing things, the Holy Spirit living in us, God putting his desires in our hearts. It's the new way, not the old way. The old covenant will continue to be obsolete. So I've got some quotes just to finish off with, three quotes, and it just helps sum everything up nicely. So the first one is from David Guzik. It says, as noted before in Ezekiel 40, these sacrifices may be fairly regarded as memorials, pointing back to the work of Jesus. Animal sacrifices were never actually effective for the cleansing of sin, only as representations and shadows of the future reality fulfilled by Jesus the Messiah in his crucifixion. Even so, the literal presence of these sacrifices does not mean that they should or could be regarded as effective for the cleansing of sin. Much as the bread and the cup of the Lord's table is a powerful spiritual representation and memorial of Jesus' work on the cross, these sacrifices can be regarded in a similar way. The next quote from Feinberg, the offerings presented thereon were meant to be memorials, much as the Lord's Supper is no efficacious sacrifice, but a memorial of a blessedly adequate and all-sufficient sacrifice for all time. Thus, whereas the sacrifices of the Old Testament economy were prospective, looking forward, these are retrospective, looking backwards. And the last one from Warren Wisby says, Old Testament believers weren't forgiven because animals died, but because they put their faith in the Lord. You can see the scripture references in your notes. Therefore, the use of animal sacrifices in the millennial temple no more minimizes or negates the finished work of Christ than these sacrifices did before Jesus died. It appears that the sacrifices will be offered in a memorial sense and as expressions of love and devotion to the Lord. They will also bring people together for fellowship and feasting to the glory of the Lord. So, the main thing is, are we going back under the old covenant because of sacrifices? Absolutely not. It's the new covenant, new high priest, new way of relating to God. We have the Holy Spirit in us. It's Him, God, doing the work in us, and we just respond to that work. We are called to cleanse ourselves, to dedicate ourselves to Him. That's our choice, but we do it by His strength, by His power. Thank you, Father, for, Lord, this picture of what it's going to be like in the millennium. And, Lord, you are still so keen to see people come to know you, and you're doing everything you can. The whole world is going to revolve around the Feast of Tabernacles and the different feasts, and not all of them, but just some. and they'll be seeing you, and they'll be seeing their animals being killed, and they'll be understanding that it's because of sin, that the sin offering is killed. And I just pray that we can appreciate the pictures of the Old Testament and how God is going to reuse those pictures to help a new generation of unbelievers who will be born in the millennium to see the need for the Saviour, for Himself. And so we thank You for what You've shown us today. Help us to appreciate it, Lord, what You've done for us, and that we will consecrate ourselves to You and then enjoy fellowship with You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.